As I mentioned, you know, we're concluding our time in the book of Acts today. I can't believe it. In some ways, I wish Acts was longer, right? But, you know, it's cool because I didn't plan for this to happen, but it just happened that it fit into 52 weeks. And it's like, you know, if you want to go over this material in the future, you can go over one message a week, right, and go through it a year again. What I want to call this message this morning is proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus with confidence. Proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus with confidence. My message isn't going to be quite as long this morning because I tell you what, we got something exciting happening. We got some baptisms that are going to go on. Three of them, right? So this will be like a message that leads into the crescendo of baptism. I know it's going to be exciting. You know, for those who have been with us in this series through Acts, you know that I've been reminding you every Sunday that this book is not called Acts of the Apostles, like most of your Bibles will have in its heading. Rather, the original title is simply Acts. And a more appropriate subtitle would not be of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit through believers. It's not just the apostles who are talked about in the book of Acts. Rather, it's a bunch of different believers. It's deacons like Stephen and Philip. It's believers like Lydia and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy. It's all sorts of people, not just the apostles. And what this shows us is that the actions that are going on in this book, it's not just trying to exalt like how great Peter or Paul was. It's trying to exalt how great the risen Jesus is and how he continues to work through each and every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can expect that he will work in a similar manner in our lives in the way that he worked throughout all of these stories, all the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you see how really the book of Acts concludes with Paul's arrival in the city of Rome. I mentioned last week how the city of Rome was by far, wasn't even close, the greatest city in the world of that time, right? It was like if we took New York City and LA and Chicago and Washington, D.C. and London and Paris and Tokyo and all the great metropolitan cities, right? And put them all together, that's what Rome was. It was the capital of the known world. It was the greatest, mightiest power in a way that the world had ever seen. But guess what? There was another kingdom rising. It's the kingdom of King Jesus. And we'll see how many know that the kingdom of King Jesus today is greater than Rome ever was. And what the book of Acts is about is it's about the ascension of that kingdom of Christ, replacing that kingdom of Rome and really all the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ, the Bible says. And, you know, we see that by faith. So I just want us to be encouraged about the greatness of his kingdom this morning. You know, we look at the news, we look at the world, we look at things going around us, and a lot of times, if Christians aren't careful, they can become discouraged. Anyone ever been there? When you look at the world, when you look at the news cycle, I mean, you know, it can be easy to be pessimistic, right? To be discouraged. But I want to tell you something today. Jesus is still risen. Jesus is still reigning. And Jesus still has a lot to do through his church in our generation and in the generations to come. You know, we're only going to look at the last two verses of Acts. We only have two more verses to cover. And I want to pick up in chapter 28, verse 30. Luke writes this. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, last Sunday, if you can remember, we saw that when Paul arrived in Rome, he was given great favor. Aren't you glad for the favor of the Father? We're told that though all the other prisoners who had just marched the 150 miles from Puteoli to Rome through the marshes for 7 days, that they were handed over to the commander there in Rome. But, Luke says, Paul was treated differently. We're told that he was given one soldier who watched over him and that he could live in his own rented premises. Well, you know, it seems, as Luke says, that he dwelt in his own rented house for 2 years. What's interesting is that, you know, the contracts for rentals in Rome at that time, we actually know, historians tell us, that they were given out, generally, they were two-year rentals that were contracted out to people. It seems that Paul probably obtained one of those rental contracts, and he was probably supported in that contract by the believers in Philippi, by people like Luke himself, by people like Lydia, by people who had come from that town and had supported him throughout his missionary journeys. And that support, that way that gave Paul a nice home where he could use as not just a home for himself, but a place to gather a bunch of people, would become exceedingly significant for the church as it moved forward. I can just imagine every day for 2 whole years how many people came to Paul's house and were taught and were discipled and even were evangelized and became believers and probably were baptized. And I can imagine that 2 years that there was great growth that happened in Rome. And because Rome was really the hub through which all of the Roman Empire went, I can imagine that what Paul was establishing in those 2 years significantly impacted the greater world. And you know, look what we're told that Paul does when he's there. You know, he doesn't complain. He's in chains. He's already been in chains for 2.5 years, and he's in chains for 2 more years. But is he complaining? No. Does he say, woe is me? No. Does he say, Rome, what that evil society? No. Does he say, oh, the Jews, they keep harassing me and they keep rejecting my message and they beat me and they throw me in prison? No. What does he do? We're told that he is still excited about his assignment. We're told that his home is a place of great hospitality. And the first point I want to make this morning is this. Point number one. Our witness begins by having an open heart toward everyone. Our witness begins by having an open heart toward everyone. Verse 30 says, Paul received all who came to him. No one who was seeking out Paul was turned away. That's some pretty great hospitality there, right? He received the Jews and he received the Gentiles. He received the clean and he received the unclean. He received the Roman soldiers. He received the tax collectors. He received the prostitutes. He received the rabbis. He received the slaves. He received the slave owners. Whoever came into Paul's premises and wanted to hear about Jesus, he said, have a seat. Let me tell you about Jesus. In fact, I mentioned last week that, you know, Paul, several of his letters are called his prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in chains, either in Caesarea or in Rome or both places. Well, one of those prison epistles is his smallest letter, and it was written to a guy named Philemon. It's only one chapter. And this most definitely, I think when you look at it, occurred while Paul was in Rome for these 2 years. And what happens is that one of the people he received into his home, because he received everybody, was a runaway slave. A runaway slave whose name was Onesimus. And Onesimus belonged to a slave owner who was actually a Christian named Philemon. And so what Paul does, because Onesimus becomes saved under his ministry, is he takes the time to write a letter to his believing slave owner and how he should receive Philemon back. Now, slavery was quite a bit different, you know, in the Roman world than it was, say, in a lot of our minds when we think of slavery in the 18th and 19th American context, 17th, 18th, 19th. You know, it's a little bit different. They were treated a little bit differently, especially those, you know, who were treated in a Christian context. But Paul wanted the vision to get ultimately to the place where every slave was treated absolutely the same as everybody else, right? And ultimately, a lot of times slaves in that day were treated better than slaves that were freed. So sometimes slaves, they would want to be a slave because that was just the more optimal position for them to be in, okay? And so that was just the realities of that day. But in Paul, when he's writing to this slave owner, Philemon, this is what he says in Philemon 1 verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my son. He's calling this runaway slave his son. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you. He ran away. That doesn't sound like a profitable slave. But now is profitable to you and me. He became saved. And, you know, you read some of Paul's letters to, like, the Ephesians and Colossians and the instructions that Paul gives to slaves and how they're to serve their masters with cheerful hearts and grateful hearts. He's like, this runaway slave who, you know, you would be tempted to deal with according to the law, which would, you know, possibly mean death for Philemon. He says, he's a new man. He was born again under my ministry, Philemon. And when he comes back to you, I want you to know that he's going to be the most useful, you know, servant, slave you've ever had. And I want you to treat him differently. I don't want you to treat him like a slave. I want you to treat him like a brother. And, you know, the whole point is that what was going on in these 2 years was incredible, right? Paul was absolutely seeing not just the lives of the Roman church, you know, affected and growing, but the lives of individuals, just the very nitty-gritty of life, the hard things of life. Ultimately, through books like Philemon and Paul's writings in the New Testament, the reason slavery was ever eradicated in the West and in the United States, it really stems out of the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of his apostles, right? That if you do treat, you know, like we sing in that Christmas song, the slave is our brother, right? And in his name all oppression will cease. Well, that's ultimately where the gospel of God climaxes. Treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, which means, you know, finding ways to have interactions in society where there is no slavery, where it no longer exists. So, you know, why did Paul receive all who came to him? Why was he receiving runaway slaves? Why was he receiving Roman soldiers and prostitutes and Jews and Gentiles? Well, because Paul had the heart of Jesus. You know, Jesus received all who came to him. You know that? And in fact, in Luke 5:29, it says this, then Levi, this was Matthew, this was the chief tax collector whom Jesus called to follow him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own host, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, one thing I spoke of a few Wednesdays ago was the themes within Luke's writings, in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And one of those themes was that Christ has broken down all social barriers. Luke stresses Christ's ministry to lepers, to tax collectors, to the poor, to Samaritans, to the oppressed, to women who didn't quite have, you know, the rights that women have today. And he ultimately points toward ministry to all of the Gentiles. You know, in the Gospels, when you read them, Jesus never turned away anyone who came to him. You know that? He received all who came to him with an open heart. That's why Paul, when he's in Rome, he received anyone who came to him. Think of one of the more famous statements of Jesus. It's in Matthew 11:28. Let me read it to you. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, that hospitable heart of Jesus was the heart that Paul had. He had a new heart. You know, Ezekiel says, a new heart and a new spirit I will plant within you. That's what you and I have. You say, well, I just don't know if I can be that hospitable. I just don't know if I can have that open door. Well, let me tell you, you already have it. You have the new heart of Jesus Christ. The thing is this, if you think you're not as hospitable as you need to be, you just need to start renewing your mind. You need to start washing your mind with the Word of God. You need to say, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have the heart of Jesus. I do love people. I do want to receive people. I do want to minister to people. I have Jesus' heart. I don't care what my flesh is saying. That's not me anymore. I'm going to crucify that flesh because I know I have the heart of Jesus inside me, and I'm going to act like it. I'm going to love people. A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another even as I've loved you. How can we do that? Because we have the love of Jesus inside us. Amen? And we just need to open up the door and let the love of Jesus flow. You know, the second point I want to make here about Paul's time there in those 2 years in Rome is this. Point number two, the church's primary message is that of Jesus and his present reign. You know, verse 31, it says that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence. Wow, I like that. He was doing it with all confidence. He wasn't like a lot of theologians in our own day who couch everything, who want to place everything in a little doubt, make everything a little gray. No, Paul was certain of the things which he taught. He was certain of the things in which he believed. And he boldly proclaimed it. That's what we need to be like. He was holding nothing back during those daily meetings. In fact, that word confidence in Greek, it has to do, it's a word that means to speak freely, openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity. The Greek lexicon says it means free and fearless confidence. It says it means cheerful courage. That is the way in which Paul was ministering during those 2 years. How many here want to have that sort of boldness, want to have that sort of freeness, want to have that sort of courage when we share the gospel with others, right? I know in whom I have believed, Paul said, and that was the reason why he was able to share with such joy, with such boldness, and with such confidence, because he really knew the truth of the gospel of King Jesus. So what is he proclaiming so boldly? It says he's proclaiming the things concerning Jesus. That would be his life, his death, his resurrection, and concerning God's kingdom. Now, what's cool about the book of Acts is that it's bookended with this message of the kingdom. It begins with Jesus giving them a commission to preach the kingdom, and it ends with Paul preaching the kingdom. Remember, really, this is really sort of the thesis statement of the entire book. It's from the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, right before he ascends on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come out to him. It says this, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, Jesus doesn't directly answer their question, but I think he does answer it in a way. He says, yes, I am restoring the kingdom right now, and it is going to be restored through you. Whenever we see the kingdom being restored in the vision of the prophets, and especially the last chapters of Isaiah, we see it as a vision of God gathering those who had been scattered. And we see it's a kingdom not just for those of fleshly Israel, but for those who are of faith. This is the Israel of God, is anyone who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus. So what do the apostles and the teachers go on to proclaim through the book of Acts? That the kingdom of God has arrived. That, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God was at hand. That it's not some future distant kingdom that he's restoring. No, the kingdom has arrived. It is expanding. It is growing. In fact, the first message that Peter would preach at Pentecost was that message that the king is sitting on his throne and that he is gathering his people into his kingdom all over. Look what it says in Acts 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord," and that's all capitals Lord, "Yahweh said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Does Peter preach to all those in Jerusalem and say, yeah, one day Jesus is going to sit on the throne? One day that kingdom is going to come? No, he said, you know what David said. You know Psalm 110. You know that he said, Yahweh himself said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, I want to tell you all that that event has already taken place. Jesus is already seated on the throne and he is already reigning in the kingdom of God. This brings me to what I was saying before about how the kingdom of Rome was that great kingdom and how a greater kingdom would overcome it, come right after it. This is what it says in Daniel. Daniel gives a whole prophecy, a prophecy that gives a historical timeline from the time of Daniel when he was taken in captivity around 580 BC all the way to the time of Jesus Christ. And there's multiple heavenly visions in this book and in Daniel 2:44. This is what he is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It says this, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. He's talking about the kingdom of Babylon. He's talking about the kingdom of Persia. He's talking about the kingdom of Greece. And he's talking about the kingdom of Rome, the four kingdoms he had just talked about. And it shall stand forever. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The kingdom of God has been set up in those days. You know, Rome is portrayed as the iron mixed with the clay. And it's being portrayed as struck by the stone, which is a little stone, but it grows into a mighty mountain. And that is the kingdom that began 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came and when he ascended into heaven. In fact, Daniel gives us a vision of when, in fact, this kingdom was fully inaugurated. It happened at the ascension. Daniel 7, verse 9 says this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is what Revelation quotes in Revelation 25. The 200 million spiritual creatures around the throne of God, around the Ancient of Days. It's the same exact scene as Revelation 5. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and giving over to be burned with fire. The beasts are all these four empires. Okay, so this last empire is destroyed. Verse 12, as the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is what Revelation 4 and 5 talk about. They give us the reverse side of the ascension. The disciples saw Jesus go up into the clouds, and in Revelation, John is seeing the vision of what happened after Jesus came up to the clouds, but he's looking at it from the perspective of heaven. And what happens as he comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was a promise that was given 550 plus years before Jesus came. Or actually, some scholars say it was about 490 years, because Daniel gives the timeline of, you know, the 70 weeks, and that's when Jesus arrived. That was in the fullness of time. You know, the time has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. And this is the kingdom that Jesus has. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a dominion that never ends. In fact, when he is crucified on the cross, the great Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it describes the gruesome details of the crucifixion, that they had pierced his hands and his feet, that the bulls of Bashan were surrounding him, that they were hurling insults at him, that he thirsted, that his tongue cleaved to the top of his mouth. We're told that as a result of Jesus' finished work on the cross in Psalm 22, 27, this, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. You know, the power of the cross, the power of the preaching of the kingdom will affect every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every family. We have a kingdom that we can believe is a kingdom that is one that will never end. That's dominion is secure. We have a king who is powerfully working in the present day, right now, in the midst of his people. So while the world might be prognosticating that the world is getting worse and worse, well, you know, there might be wars. There might be things that go bad in the future. But one thing I am certain about the future is that even if the world does get worse, the kingdom of Christ will never grow worse. It will only get bigger. It will only grow greater. Every single generation from 2,000 years ago to this day has seen an increase in the church. It hasn't seen an advancement of the gospel, and the same thing will happen in our generation and the generations to come because Jesus is King. Amen. You know, one of the things Jesus taught throughout the book of Matthew, and this has been something I've been meditating all year, is that he is that Son of Man of Daniel 7. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 5. It says this, these 12 Jesus sent out, the 12 apostles, and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning, that kingdom Daniel prophesied about, it's here. Verse 23. Jesus still speaking, when they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the city of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay? So he says, you are only commanded to go to the cities of Israel, and you will not have gone through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What happens in Matthew 16? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says this in Matthew 16, verse 28. Or it's actually right after the Mount of Transfiguration. He says this, assuredly, or truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is he saying? In Matthew 10, he says, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel. He's talking to the 12. Before the Son of Man comes. Now he's talking to the 12 again. He says, there's some standing here today. You will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? What does Matthew 24, 28 say? Wherever there's a corpse, there the vultures will gather. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. Now immediately after the troubles of those days, the destruction of Rome, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not reflect its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers from the heavens will be disrupted. What is he doing? He's using apocalyptic language from the Old Testament, from prophets like Isaiah. He's saying there is a regime change that's going to happen. The heavenlies, which are pictures of rulers, of kings and queens and princes and all those things, these kind of people are going to be shaken. They're going to fall off the trees, and guess what? I'm going to put new people in power. Verse 30, then the sign that is the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. My personal opinion is that, you know, when the sign of the Son of Man is everything that he just taught about for 30 verses in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse, that everything that Jesus had said had been fulfilled. And they would perceive that he was the Son of Man reigning from heaven, because no prophet in human history could get that right unless he was the Son of Man. Verse 31, He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Meaning what? He is reconstituting a new Israel under a new Jerusalem, and he's sending out his ministries, his ministers to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation, to every people group. And that's what he is doing right now. The Son of Man has come. In fact, he came to the Ancient of Days in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of majesty. And he came again in power in 70 AD when he was reconstituting Israel. Jesus, before Caiaphas, said in Matthew 26:64, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." Coming on the clouds where? To earth? No, coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. You will see it. You will perceive it. You will know that I reign in the heavens. You will see my prophecies come to pass. You will see people gathered into my kingdom. You know, people still see the work of the risen Jesus today. They see it. The question is, do they believe it? A question for all of us, right? Jesus said, and at the end of Matthew, he said, all authority after his resurrection and power. Let me read it to you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What did he do in Matthew 10? He said, I forbid you to go to all nations. You can only go to the lost sheep of Israel. When? Until the Son of Man comes. What happened between Matthew 10 and Matthew 28? The Son of Man came in power to the Ancient of Days and sat at the right hand of God and has received all authority and has received all power. So now the commission changes. He says, now I need to gather the elect from every corner of the earth. So go, you are my ministers. Go, you are my angels. Go, you are my messengers. And proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And what does he say? Baptize them. Baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? When we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what we're saying is, it's not me baptizing you, it's Jesus baptizing you. That's right, when we pray in the name of Jesus and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, it's not me casting out demons, it's the authority of Jesus Christ casting out demons. When I pray for someone to be healed in the name of Jesus, it's not me healing that person, it's the authority of Jesus Christ healing that person. So this is why it doesn't matter who baptizes you. If you're baptized, anybody here can baptize anyone. If you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit upon the profession of your faith, guess what? It's a valid baptism. Why? Because Jesus is the one who's doing it. You are identifying with his death and you are identifying with his resurrection. And we're about to do some of those baptisms here in a moment. Let me just conclude with a couple more points here. Point number three, absolutely nothing can stop the Word of God. The last phrase in Acts says, no one was forbidding Paul preaching and teaching. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. We got to remember it sometimes. For which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was chained to a soldier, but guess what? Everyone still could come to his house and he could proclaim the word of God. And guess what? That word wasn't chained. It can continue to go all throughout the ends of the earth and people could be built up by that word. The word of God is unstoppable, right? It doesn't matter what the schemes of man might be. Christ's kingdom and his word will triumph regardless. What do we see throughout the book of Acts? We see again and again that it says the word was multiplied, that the word prospered, that the word grew, that the word grew mightily and prevailed. We see that in Acts 6, in Acts 12, in Acts 19. Luke is constantly elevating the power of the word of God to prevail over communities, to transform lives. The fourth point I want to make is this, point number four. We are living in Acts 29. How is the risen Christ acting through you? Guess what? We've ended the book of Acts. But you know what? Jesus Christ hasn't stopped acting. every generation of church history, he's writing a new chapter of the book of Acts. And he's saying, where are my believers who are going to come to me? Where are my believers who are going to rest in the good news? Where are my believers who are going to be endued with power from on high? Where are the believers who are going to perform my acts in the world? What was the first verse of the book of Acts? Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He said, I wrote the book of Luke about what Jesus began to do. I'm writing the book of Acts to show you what Jesus continues to do, what the risen Christ continues to do. Jesus, you know, a lot of people think Jesus is away, but Jesus said, you know, the purpose of his ascension wasn't to go away. The purpose of his ascension was to get closer to us than we would ever dare imagine. In fact, he said in John 14, 23, if anybody loves me, me and the Father will come and we will make our home inside of him. Ephesians 4, 10 said, he ascended that he might fill all things. Jesus is with us. Jesus is inside of us. Jesus is empowering us. Jesus is transforming us. We are Acts 29. Amen. And the last point I want to make is this. Point number 5, being water baptized is an essential public sign of our union with the risen Christ. You know that water baptism is constantly mentioned throughout the book of Acts. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. After the 3,000 believed, you know what all 3,000 did? They were water baptized. It's mentioned of the ministry of Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. You know what happened after all the multitudes in Samaria believed? They were water baptized. It's mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 8 when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. What does the Ethiopian eunuch do as he's riding on his chariot? He says, oh, look, there's some water. Philip, what's prohibiting me from being baptized? He was water baptized. Paul, immediately after he was saved in Acts chapter 9, and the scales fell from his eyes, we're told that Ananias water baptized him. Peter, after the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all his household, he says, if God has given them the Holy Spirit, what is forbidding them from having water baptism? Paul in Philippi, when he meets Lydia and her whole household come to believe, immediately they're water baptized. Paul in Ephesus and in Corinth in Acts 18, we're told that the synagogue leader believes in him and all his household was baptized. Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19, we're told that everyone who heard the name of Jesus, they were baptized. Water baptism is important. The primary reason we do it is because Jesus commanded us to do it. Amen? So I want to encourage you, if you haven't been water baptized, let's get water baptized. There's no requirements. The only requirement is this, that you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And you say, I want to identify fully with his death, and I want to identify fully with his life. I want to read one last verse, and we're going to do some baptisms. It's what Paul says to the Romans. You know, he's in Rome, and he wrote this letter to the Romans, and he told them this. They knew something about baptism because he spent a whole chapter writing about it. And in Romans 6, verse 4, he says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Amen? Amen. Baptism is a symbol of the new birth, that the old has passed away, that behold, all things have been made new. That's why I like our baptismal. It looks like a coffin, right? We put you down in death, right? This is what Jesus did for you. And you raised to newness of life, right? You're not a zombie, you're a whole new man, amen? Amen. So we're going to go ahead and do that. And actually, what's so cool is Mark has been, you know, Mark Gershick, who's the pastor of a men's fellowship here, you know, he's been really mentoring and discipling three people who are being baptized today, and he's going to baptize them. I'm going to go out there and hold the microphone for them. We were going to have four, and we're still going to get that guy, but he was not feeling well today. We're going to get him back here. But we're going to have three baptisms today. So I'm going to go ahead and walk out to the baptismal, and let's all get ready to celebrate. Amen.